This evening, then, with God's help, we'll consider that doctrine of repentance unto life. And as we have that summary of it, that somewhat exposition of it, an explanation of what it is and matters important about it, and as we have in the Westminster Confession and with the proofs there. As we think on repentance, again, just thinking on the context of these things in terms of, I suppose, the system of doctrine, the analogy of faith, the doctrine of the gospel and the truth of God as we have it in the scriptures and summarised in the confession, that we've begun with the word of God, how can we know God, and then God himself and who he is and his working in the world, and then in terms of the reality of sin, the origin of sin, and the reality of it, the effect of it on ourselves, what God has done for the salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ and his covenant that he would make, the covenant of grace, the saviour for sinners set before us. And then the benefits of salvation, of how that God does effectually call and regenerate, and how he does justify and adopt and sanctify those who believe on Christ. And then we come back to, in that sense, how that we as sinners are brought near to Christ. And so there is that God calls sinners out of darkness into his light. He converts them to himself. And when we think of conversion, that sometimes we speak of a conversion being in two parts, that of repentance and faith, and these things belonging together. We might think of them as sometimes being described as Siamese twins, so inseparably joined, that we distinguish them, but we must not separate them. Or we can think of two sides of one coin. So we have on the coin, there's the head, there's the tails. We can distinguish them, but it's one coin, and we can't, as soon as we cut that coin in half to get the head or the tails, and we end up with two coins, two thinner coins. But so repentance and faith belong together. And we've considered faith in Jesus Christ, and the scriptures speak much of salvation by faith in Christ, not as the reason why we are saved, not as the ground of our salvation, but as the instrument whereby we take hold of Christ and that we trust in him for salvation. And then we come then to repentance, which so often we find in the Bible is paired together with faith. Repentance and faith. As we think on this, repentance unto life, there are six sections here, six sections in the confession, and we'll consider then under six headings, six things that we learn about repentance. Firstly, that it is gracious. Secondly, it is hearty. Thirdly, it is necessary. Fourthly, it brings comfort. Fifthly, it is particular. And sixthly, it needs confession. So hopefully that helps to summarise it in some way, the sections that they are here, and help us to understand what is repentance. And as we pray, it is important that we understand rightly from the Bible what repentance is, but chiefly that we all be considering ourselves, whether we know anything of this in our own hearts. So firstly then, repentance is gracious. The first section, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. So we can notice first that repentance is spoken of as repentance unto life. So repentance means turning from. In the Greek word for repentance has to do with the change of mind. But repentance, when we think about it, it's turning around. And this is brought out in that sense of it's repentance isn't only a turning away from sin, but it's a turning to life. It's not just turning from something, but to something, and in particular to someone. And so the Bible speaks of repentance toward God. In One of the proofs here, Acts 20, 21, and Paul speaking of his ministry, he's explaining to the Ephesian elders of the ministry that he has been carrying out, and he says that he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can think of repentance and faith. It's legitimate to think in the one hand of repentance of turning away from sin and faith, and then that in faith we look toward God, look toward Christ, but also that the Bible uses that language, repentance unto life. We turn away from death and destruction and to life, to God. And so that we see that here in this language as well. And it is biblical language, this very phrase in Acts 11, 18, when the apostles were hearing from Peter about his contact with Cornelius and the other Gentiles and his preaching the gospel to them, we're told when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So a biblical phrase. But notice there, and also in that text, they thank God, they praise God, that God had granted repentance unto life. And that is brought out here in the statement in the Westminster. It says that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. It is the gift of God. Repentance, we're reminded, is not our work. It's not our contribution. It is what it's given by God. As well as faith is the gift of God, repentance given by God and given by the Spirit of God. Again, there's a reference here in the proofs to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now how is it that they come to so mourn as well as to look to that one that thou pierced? Because God would pour upon them his Spirit, that he would enable them to look in faith and also to repent. And it's important also in terms of what we're talking about, repentance unto life, this is to be distinguished from that repentance which is not unto life. Because the Bible does also give us many examples of that, of just an outward repentance, of perhaps remorse, of being sorry for the consequences of sin, of being sorry for being caught, even for some level of sorrow in terms of eternal things, of God's wrath and of hell, and yet that this is not always from the heart. It's not always that which is joined with faith. And so there, this is repentance unto life. It does belong with faith. Robert Shaw, in his the Scottish Presbyterian from the 19th century, in his commentary on the Confession, he says, this repentance is also denominated or called an evangelical grace to distinguish it from legal repentance. The latter flows from a dread of God's wrath, the former from faith in God's mercy. And perhaps that's helpful to think about, and also as we're to be considering ourselves about these things, that we realise that there can be some dread, there can be some fear and terror concerning God's wrath. And a response to that, which would be of sorrow and grief and remorse and even some external reformation. But the thing that characterises repentance unto life, that repentance which is blessed of God, is that it not only turns from sin in the fear of God, but also runs to God. It doesn't just flee from wrath, but it flees to God for mercy. One place in Scripture where we see something of the difference between these repentances and that we might know what is true repentance is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 to 11. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage in us by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And just to stop there, so note he's saying, godly sorrow, that which is of the heart, that works true repentance, that repentance which is to life and salvation. And if you have that repentance, that's not something to be repenting of. You're not needing to repent of the godly sorrow, because it's true repentance and it's to salvation and it's to be rather praised, God's to be praised for. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so what we see there in the verse 11 there is something of what is expanded on in the next section of the confession, just the heartiness of true repentance, and how there is this great sorrow and grief and indignation in regard to that sin, a hatred of that sin, and a turning from it to God, a seeking of his mercy. We notice that the confession says that every minister is to be preaching this doctrine, that is repentance. And repentance and faith must be preached. Not one without the other. Repentance without faith is legalism. He's saying, you are sinners, you need to stop sinning. Do it now. God hates sin, stop it. Your sin is leading you to destruction, and that you will perish in hell forever because of your sin. If that is all that there is, and that's necessary, but if that is all that there is, it's legalism. And all that, and there'll be people seeking to earn their salvation, to make themselves good enough for God. No, it needs to be repentance and faith, a turning from sin and unto God, seeking his mercy in Christ. On the other hand, if it's faith only, and let me say that if repentance is preached without faith, then it's not true. It's not, this repentance unto life isn't really being preached. It's only a form of that doctrine being preached, and the same goes the other way. If faith without repentance is preached, now it can't, true saving faith in Jesus Christ can't truly be preached without preaching repentance. But if all that is preached is, well, you're sinners and there's a Saviour in Jesus, and if you trust in him you'll be saved, but there's nothing of repentance, there's nothing of sin, there's nothing of God's wrath against sin and what you deserve for it, and what you're to be turning from to Christ, and that you're coming to Christ, also there's, as you come to him, it is to be leaving your sins behind you, and so on, then that leads to a lawlessness, to an antinomian gospel, which is no gospel. So we must distinguish these. We distinguish faith, which is that trusting in Christ, and from repentance, which is the turning from sin to God. We distinguish, but we must not separate. And also we must, when I say distinguish, that we also be understanding each one, and not merging them either, not leaving one behind, but not merging them so that they become just the same as the other. There are those who, they'll speak about faith in Jesus Christ, but their understanding of salvation by faith alone, it becomes a salvation by your faithfulness. And so their definition of faith has just become repentance. It's just become you be faithful enough and you'll be saved. Or, on the other hand, there are those who the way they speak of repentance, as they seek to, well, in a sense, deal with the language of Scripture, they redefine repentance so it doesn't actually involve any action at all. It's the mere change of mind, and so it's become a part of faith. But rather, they both must be preached. Repentance was preached by Christ. He came into the world. He began his ministry preaching, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Even as John had, so did Christ. Christ commanded, before he ascended to heaven, in Luke's gospel, we have Luke's account of the commission given by Christ, and we have these words that repentance, his command that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And this is what Paul preached. He testified both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is gracious, it's the gift of God, and it is that which is unto salvation, and it belongs with faith. But the second thing, repentance is hearty. It is not external only. It is not mere obedience or external form of it, but it is from the heart. We have this description of it in the second section. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as a penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavouring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And there is much to be meditated on there in terms of repentance, but that we see that it is so much more than a mere change of behaviour. It is also more than a sorrow over sin, of being sad for sins that have been done. It is more than merely knowing something of what we deserve for our sins, the danger that we are in as sinners. It is not only a hatred of sin or a sorrow for sin because of that danger, but because, and as David says, against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, because of the filthiness and odiousness of your sins, as being an offence to God, as being a breaking of his law. So there is all that, and so there's that turning from it, hating it. The Bible describes sin as an abomination to God. And when God would work in the heart of a sinner that and change that heart to regenerate, give a new heart, that there will be something of that same hatred of sin. I hate this thing. Away with it. I'm wanting nothing to do with it. And when that we do continue to sin, as we all do in this earth, that there would be that grief and sorrow over it. But with it, again, notice, not just turning from, not just seeking to put it away, but there is apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. This belongs with faith. It's not a hopeless remorse. It's not a despairing of what you are. There can be that despair and sorrow without true repentance, but if there is this repentance, it will be a looking to God's mercy in Christ. Now we know, in terms of this point, I said repentance is hearty, and one thing here, and the same applies to faith, to remember is that repentance is the gift of God. It is an evangelical grace. But as with faith, it's what God gives, but he gives by enabling us to do it. God doesn't repent for us. Christ didn't repent for us vicariously in that sense, the same as Christ didn't and doesn't believe for us. The Bible speaks of, in different verses, the faith of Jesus Christ. Generally, that has to do with faith in Christ, as in our faith. But when we come to repentance, it is very clear, the Bible is very clear, if we just even look at a couple of these proofs in a moment, that it is we who must repent, and it is we who do repent unto life. It is only if God would enable us that we would. He must work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, which is, includes repentance. But it is we who do it. God doesn't do it for us. So it's not merely let, it is not a let go and let God in that sense. It is God, give me repentance. God, give me faith, work that in me. So we see something of this just in a few of the proofs there from Ezekiel 18, 30 and 31. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? God commands, and to his elect he gives what he commands. Ezekiel 36, verse 31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. So it is hearty, it's from the heart. When we think of repentance then, and in terms of, I suppose, different areas about repentance, perhaps in different parts of the visible church, different branches of the church, and different emphases and so on, that when we think of repentance, it's not only a thing of the will, it's not only a thing of decision or of intention. This is what I want to do, or this is what I've decided to do. Neither is it mere emotion or affection. Oh, this is what I really want to do, and I'm really sad about my sin, and I want to be done with it. Neither is it merely action, just stopping doing this and doing something else, particularly externally, but it's all of these things together. If we would think on this description, there are those things to do with our affections in terms of turning from a love of sin to a hatred of it, and a love for that rather which is good, as God is good. There is that grief and hatred of sin, but there is the turning and the purposing and endeavouring to do what is right. So all those things. So repentance is gracious, repentance is hearty. The third section, repentance is necessary. It's necessary to be preached. The Bible is clear. Ministers must preach repentance as well as faith. But it's also necessary unto salvation. Now, how so? Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And as one way that we might say this is that we are not saved by repentance. As in, we're not saved by our repentance, and yet we will not be saved without repentance. If there is no repentance, then sin is being winked at. Sin is being condoned. None may expect pardon without repentance. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, which he hath appointed, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. God commands repentance. And if any would have life, there must be repentance. And yet, that repentance is not the reason we're saved. Now, why? Because our repentance is always flawed. Our repentance is never enough. We never repent adequately for any sin. And we never repent for all of our sins as we ought. And a particular error that's addressed here when it speaks of that repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof. That particular error is the idea that our repentance, that our turning from sin, is the reason why God forgives us. That our repentance satisfies God's justice for our sin. And so, a very plain example of this is in the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. And their doctrine is involves a number of parts, and it includes, the Roman Catholic doctrine, it includes contrition, so something of the heart. It includes confession, and that's, we'll come back to that, that's their oracular, their oral confession to a priest. But it also includes the sinner's actions of penance, and whatever penalty might be set upon them that they have to satisfy for that particular sin, that is partly to satisfy, to make satisfaction for their sins. And even though the Roman Catholics don't say the only thing that satisfies is what you do, they say no, there is mercy in Christ, but they have to add this to what Christ has done to make satisfaction. A.A. Hodge, the American Presbyterian, in his commentary on the Confession, he says the external penance of the Romanist is an impertinent attempt to supplement the perfect satisfaction of Christ. Do you understand? So when our repentance, now whether that's in some sort of regimented, ritualistic, penance-type form of the Roman Catholics, or whether it's in some way that we just imagine that the things that we do, and the turning from sin and these acts of obedience are necessary so that we can continue to be forgiven in some way, or they contribute in some way to our forgiveness and to our to God's pardoning our sins, we are impugning the work of Christ. We're saying what Jesus did on the cross is not enough. We're saying Jesus, in his perfect life, his life lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, and in his death on the cross, bearing the sins of his people and enduring the wrath of God there on the cross, that was not enough. We're saying that when Jesus said, "It is finished," as in, this is all that is required for the salvation of my people, no more. And one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, we're saying, no, we need to add something to that. And even if we said, but it's 99.999% Christ, but we just need to do this 0.0001, that's our bit, we have to contribute. No, we're wiping away, in a sense, Christ's sacrifice as being sufficient. We're impugning it. We're despising it. And this is the problem with all, it's not just the Roman Catholic problem. It's the problem with all legal and moralistic religion, that whenever your actions are made to be the basis in some way for your salvation, you're impugning Christ's work. And so whether that is and that can be in the sense of why you have to keep on, make sure you keep doing these following this pattern in your life, and then you can make sure that you are saved to the end. You just have to be faithful in doing that. Whether it's about actions that you do, whether even if it's not to man's traditions but to God's commandments, if that's the requirement, that you just make sure that you're keeping the Sabbath and you make sure that you're watching your tongue so that you can God will pardon you of your sins, or whether it's being sorrowful enough for your sin, or whether it's having your will in that sense in the right place. We have to make sure that there's a necessity of repentance. There's a necessity and that belongs with faith. There's no salvation without it. There will be good works that follow. It's the next chapter in the confession. There will be good works that follow that faith, inevitably fruits of repentance. But these things are not to be rested in. We ought never to be looking at whether it be that profession we made and when there was a first coming to Christ, or whether it be anything since, not looking at those things and saying, there, you see, now I know that God will pardon me because I've done these things. Our repentance will always be flawed. And even if we could say sorry in that sense, if we could repent and be sorrowful in regards to our past actions, and even if we could go on in perfect obedience from now on, yet in terms of God's justice, our past sins would yet be undealt with. So we need to be remembering it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So don't rest in your repentance. It is necessary. Don't rest in it. Rest in Christ. And then the fourth section, repentance brings comfort. As there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation upon those that truly repent. And so what he's saying here is that we are never to think that there is something that doesn't need to be repented of. That thing, it's insignificant, it doesn't matter, I don't need to repent of that. All of our sins are a breaking of God's law, an offence against the eternal and infinite God, and they deserve God's wrath now and forever, and there must be repentance for them. And on the other hand, every sin needs to be repented of, for they all deserve damnation, but there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those that truly repent. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven if it's repented of. And that's so important to remember. And we have these examples in Scripture of sinners, of all who have turned truly to God with faith in Christ, turning from their sin, being forgiven. And those who have done great and heinous sins, think of Manasseh and how he filled Jerusalem with the blood of innocents, and yet the Lord received him and granted repentance, humbled him and turned him to himself. We think of David, think of Peter, think of Paul, a blasphemer, persecuting the church and such, but that the Lord showed mercy to him. Now this isn't there's even in the language, but also in the proofs, this isn't a place where the confession particularly deals with what has been called the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost. But I would just say here that, because some people might say, oh, but there's no sin so great but that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Well, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? Well, I think it's important, and I've mentioned these things in sermons on the passage in Matthew as well as in Hebrews 6 and 10. But if we read there in Matthew 12:32, what Jesus says, "Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." It's important to see there that even though it is sometimes spoken of as the unpardonable sin, but rather we should understand it is the unpardoned sin. Christ doesn't say that sin's so great it cannot be forgiven. He says those who commit that sin will not be forgiven. And it's a matter of hardness of heart and of being given over and so on. But the point here, and the necessity of repentance, but also particularly that great comfort of repentance, that those who turn from their sin and who turn unto God and seeking His mercy in Christ, whatever the sin it is, whatever type of sin and however whatever the amount of sin and the length continued in, if there be repentance and turning to God, then there is pardon. There is no sin too great. And we can think of, and I'm actually not sure if it's in the proofs here, I think it must be, but particularly there, as it is, of in what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, and verse 13, what only has a couple of the verses there. If we just turn there, 1 Timothy 1 from verse 13, there where he gives his own example and then speaks of the great mercy of God and how himself an example of that mercy to sinners, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because that I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So there is mercy even to the chief of sinners. And when there is faith in Jesus Christ, there is repentance with that faith, and the Lord delights to show mercy. But then the fifth section is, we see that repentance is and must be particular. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins, particularly. This is very important. It's relatively easy for us to confess generally, to say sorry for sinning today to the Lord, to say that we have sinned, because we know that surely we have, because we all sin, and yet to not go into details. And I'm talking in particular, of course, to the Lord and before the Lord in prayer, that we can just rest in that sense in and content ourselves with that general repentance. And there needs to be that general repentance, because it is certain that none of us can repent for every single sin that we have done, because we sin in every moment of the day, and not only in the things we do, but in that which we don't do. We're not giving God that glory that He's worthy of. We're not loving Him with all of our being as we ought, and so we come short of His glory. And we're to confess that. And as David also, we see in Psalm 51, as in other psalms, but he does there's this particular confession, but also general, But that general must go to the particular. It's every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins, particularly. A.A. Hodge again in his confession, the commentary on the confession, he says, "No man has any right to presume that he hates sin in general unless he practically hates every sin in particular. And no man has any right to presume that he is sorry for and ready to renounce his own sins in general unless he is conscious of practically renouncing and grieving for each particular sin into which he falls." So in that sense, general repentance comes easy. As an illustration, perhaps just to think of, you can think of this as an adult as well, but in the case of children, that sometimes there can be, maybe, perhaps between siblings, that there's been one has sinned against another, and repentance, a measure of confession and sorrow is required. The words, "I'm sorry," sometimes they can take a while to come, but they are relatively easy. But to say, "I am sorry for this thing," and again, example perhaps more readily made in terms of children, but perhaps you know this yourself. We can say, "I'm sorry," but to say, "I'm sorry for sinning against you in this way." But unless there is that sorrow on the particular sin, then we have reason to call into doubt whether there is genuine sorrow and repentance in regard to our sin, to all our sin. And so this is the necessity of taking up God's law, meditating on it, thinking on God's commandments and our performance in relation to them, and seeking the Lord that he would grant that particular repentance. But then the final section of confession, and repentance needs confession. "As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandaliseth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him." The confession is a key part of repentance. Without confession, there is no repentance. "Are you sorry for the sin? Say so, and say what it was." And there's a great blessing on those who confess their sins. Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So certainly a great part of, and a key part of repentance. Without confession, there is no repentance. But to whom is that confession to be made? Notice the great emphasis here. Every man bound to make private confession of his sins to God. Because it's God against whom we've sinned, and it's God to whom we must go and confess our sins. He's the only one who can forgive us our sins. Only God can pardon sins, and so we must go to him. Now again, behind this statement is the particular matter of the Roman Catholic confessional. The requirement that for particular sins that oral confession be made to priests so that you can receive absolution and pardon. But notice there's no word here of a priest, because we do need, there's no word here of a priest on the earth, but rather that we go directly to God. Now we do need a priest, but there is that one, the Lord Jesus, that one who has passed through the heavens, and we go to God in his name. And we go to our high priest, who is on that throne of mercy, and we go seeking his mercy for the sake of what he has done upon the cross. And so that's the emphasis here. Also that where there has been sin against a brother, against a fellow believer, or if it's been public sin that has brought scandal upon the church, that there ought to be confession, and appropriate to the situation, private or public confession. And where there is true repentance and fruits of that repentance, that's not just words, but there ought to be a receiving of that, receiving of that confession and reconciliation and love, as it says there. But the chief thing here, in terms of confession, is that confession of sins is made to God. Now, and I just want to mention that in relation to sin, and in relation to seeking forgiveness of sins, and in relation to dealing with sin, there is a place, and in the scriptures, well, we see God's provision of Christian friends, of ministers and elders, of parents, where there can be counsel sought and counsel received in regard to these things, that we might learn, that we might help one another. But we must beware that we do not substitute, that we not do not replace Christ by these, that we do not make the one that we are, in that sense, entrusting ourselves to in that matter and seeking counsel, we do not make them into a Romish priest, that we think that we have done our duty of confession because we've said it to them. And this is, I'm not speaking absolutely against, you know, various, you know, being accountable to people or various mentoring relationships. These things are quite trendy these days, and much made of them in certain circles. But I think this is a danger in some of these things, that we end up setting up a sort of oracular confessional in these groups or in these one-on-one situations. Again, it's not to despise the relationships that God gives and the provision and those wider, sort of wiser Christians that He has set about us also, and trusted Christian friends, but that we remember it is God to whom we go, confession of sin. So, something then concerning repentance unto life, and as I prayed and as I said at the beginning too, it is important that we have a sound doctrine of repentance, and it is to be understood and to be preached by every minister, and it is to be and if there would be life, if there would be salvation, it must be understood what is repentance, what is required, and of its relation to faith. But the chief thing for all of us, not only to have an understanding of it, but to ask whether we have it, because as Jesus said to his disciples, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Amen.